In case you're new, haven't been with us the last several weeks, the children of Israel have made a colossal blunder. I mean, when I say a colossal blunder, it's a big blunder. They're at the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, the most cherished artifact in all of Judaism, the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place in which the people were commanded to meet with the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. Moses had been given the instructions on its creation. Its location was to be placed in this very private place within the tabernacle, the place of meeting. It was a box of acacia wood inlaid with gold, and there was the mercy seat on top with two cherubs on each end. The presence of God would meet, and this was kept from view from everyone. Everyone knew it was there. Everyone knew what it looked like, but no one had seen it. For it was in a private place that only the high priest on one day of the year was allowed entry, where he would go bringing the blood of the offering to sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now we are, 1 Samuel, overlapping the latter half of the book of Judges. And the continual, perpetual enemy of God's people were the notorious Philistines. The previous chapter, chapter 4, opens with the Philistines and the Israelites doing battle like they always had. And more often than not, the Philistines gaining a victory. Some 4,000 Hebrew soldiers were slaughtered. And the elders gathered together, a bit of a recap, what went wrong, why did we lose, and the universal opinion of the elders of Israel that we lost to the Philistines, not because they were superior at warfare, though they were, but we've lost because God gave us into their hands. We suffered this defeat because of God. God was not on our side, and God is trying to teach us a lesson. Now, the enemy hasn't gone anywhere. We'll have to go back into battle. We need to figure this out. Now, they diagnosed the problem correctly. Yes, God was in control. God's providence led them into a great defeat in order for them to open their eyes, for there to be repentance. And yet, the new battle strategy, instead of repentance, coming back to the Lord, is like, hey, we've got this trinket, this thing, the presence of God, the Ark. It's in Shiloh. It's at the tabernacle. Let's do what Moses had done, where Moses, under God's instructions, would take the ark ahead of them. Great example of this is the Battle of Jericho. Now, that was Joshua getting the same type of instructions that Moses would have gotten before to take the ark being brought into battle before it found its ultimate resting place. In fact, if you look back to the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, we read that when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So they bring the Ark of God out. They're going to bring it into battle. But notice the conclusion. Let us bring it into battle. Now, we unpacked this whole idea in some detail last week about God in a box. And sometimes if we rely on the way God gave victories in times past, assuming that he'll bless the same approach today, there's an error in that thinking. But there's also an element here that should be noted about relying on religion, relying on the it and not the person. Again, I'll read it again. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that when it comes, it may save us. No mention of God. No mention of what the ark represented, no mention of Jehovah, no mention even of the covenant that the box represented, this agreement between man and God. Instead, it was a reliance on a system, a thing to save them. And yet God allowed the children of Israel, yes, to take the ark into battle, but he allowed them to suffer an even greater defeat. And in the process, fulfilling a prophecy that had been given to Eli that his sons would die and that this would be his downfall. That's how the chapter kind of tragically ends. But the Ark of the Covenant of God, not only is it no longer in the tabernacle, but it is in the hands of the Philistines. And if you are engaged in one of those basic Bible reading plans, you don't know a whole lot of the story. You've been reading from Genesis. You got yourself through the law. You read in Leviticus about the creation of the ark, and you've gotten through Exodus and some of the repeated instructions of Deuteronomy, and you've seen the ark used in some amazing ways, and yes, it's placed in the tabernacle, and the presence of God is dwelling there. When you get to they lost the ark of God. The ark of the covenant is gone. It's an amazing development, and not only is it gone, but it's now in the hands of your chief enemies, the wicked Philistines. It's where we open things with verse 1 of chapter 5. We read that the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, which is one of their capital cities, which was roughly 35 miles away. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, there's a section of chapter 4 where the Ark of the Covenant gets brought into the camp of Israel. There's this incredible loud exclamation. The people are seeing the Ark for the first time. Surely God's going to give us this great victory. It's so loud and rambunctious that the Philistines catch word of it, and they're kind of freaked out about it. They've heard about the Ark of the Covenant. They've heard what God did in times past. In fact, the Philistines are very aware that the ark had been used in some of the great victories given in times past. They recalled how God, the God of Israel, gave them a great victory over the mighty Egyptians. The Philistines are freaked out about it. And so in the process of not only them gaining a victory, but then capturing the ark, they're really puffed up at this point. Their conclusion is that, yes, they've acknowledged that the God of Israel is real and operates and functions, but because they now have gained victory, their conclusion is that their God, Dagon, is somehow greater than Jehovah. This is their misconception. And so they take the ark, it's like their trophy, and they bring it into this pagan temple, the temple of Dagon, and they place it in there. It's like a trophy that they've taken. Now, Dagon, again, as mentioned, the Philistines were an anti-Semitic people. They weren't native to the area. They were a seafaring people that likely migrated to the area from the island of Crete. They are European a bit in their bloodline. And as a result of being a seafaring folk, Dagon was half man and half fish. His upper body was a man. The bottom was, okay, he's a merman. And if you've been with us for any period of time, there's an element of kind of a soft spot in my heart for anyone that gets deceived about mermaids or mermans. But this is, you know, their god. They have this temple. They've got Dagon, this idol, this statue of him, half man, half fish. They bring the Ark of the Covenant in, the fish god. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon. So they go in, they find their god, Dagon, fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So day one, they put the ark of God in this pagan temple in front of Dagon. They come in the next morning, Dagon has fallen over in front of the ark of God. Crazy. Now, the assumption is that this must have been some weird coinkydink. So they took Dagon and they set it back into its place again. And so they arose early the next morning. And what do they find? Well, there was Dagon fallen on its face before the ground, before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Now, one time, coinkydink, two times, well, something's weird going on. In fact, within the actual Hebrew language, when we read that they go in early the next morning and they find Dagon now down, prostrate again, his head is broken off, his hands have broken off, like the language denotes that they've kind of stumbled into a private worship ceremony. Like, what are they seeing? They are seeing this, their God, their pagan God, down prostrate, literally in the act of worshiping the true and living God of Israel. Like, that's what they walk in on. They're like, oh, there's a private worship session going on between Dagon and the God of Israel. Again, the whole idea, our God granted us a victory. God's making it clear to the Philistines, what? Yeah, I gave you victory over my people, but that doesn't mean that you had victory over me. Yeah, there is, I think, a thing to that. Never mistake God judging his people with God somehow not having power or control. Like, I think sometimes, especially within church culture, American church culture, like, we sometimes mistake the fall of a man as somehow being indicative of a blight on God himself. Like, sometimes, like, God whacks his own people. The world didn't gain victory over them. No, God allowed something to happen. And he's articulating this to the Philistines, which, on a side note, should be pointed out that the Philistines are the perpetual enemies of Israel, and yet God, he could have just smited them all, and yet he's revealing himself in a very subtle way, isn't he? He's letting them know, hey, you have this God, you've placed your trust in this God, your faith in this God, you think your God is greater than me. Well, no, I'm gonna dramatically illustrate to you this isn't the case, and you've misdiagnosed it. One time, Dagon's fallen over before the ark. Okay, you missed it. Day two, Dagon is in literally an act of worship, and his hands have been lopped off his head. His authority and his power, is the illustration, have been neutered in front of the true and living God of Israel. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So they were superstitious, but they kind of missed the point. Verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So the Philistines capture the ark. They bring the ark as a trophy into their temple. God dramatically illustrates, hey, don't be too prideful here. God's trying to get through. I'm the true and living God. Your false idols are just that, false, powerless. They lack authority. God's trying to open their eyes to his authority and his presence, and they miss it. They're superstitious. They put Dagon back in its place. They say, well, you're not going to go on this threshing floor, this threshold. And then God is like ticked off. Okay, I'm trying to work with you. I'm trying to reveal myself to you, but you're being resistant to my revelation. And so what does God do? Well, the hand of the Lord, or the strength, the power of the Lord, it was heavy on the Philistines. He ravaged them and he struck them with tumors. Now, the translation we have, and I'm reading out of the New King James, this word tumors, it's a very interesting term in its original context, its original language. In fact, the Old King James translates tumors as emerods. The root of the word itself in the Hebrew means to burn from the bottom. A better translation of emerods or tumors is God struck them with what? Hemorrhoids. That's actually, yes, welcome to the Bible and a fun story. So get the idea here. God's trying to get through to the Philistines. I'm powerful. I'm alive. I'm in control. I'm trying to reveal myself to you. Put away your idols. Put away your false gods. They missed the point. Does God give up on the Philistines? No. God doubles down and becomes a literal pain in the butt. Which, my friends, if you've walked with God, you realize that he can be a pain in the butt. Especially when you're resisting him, right? And there's an act of love to that. God reveals himself. God speaks. God says, Zach, stop doing that. Zach, do this. Go this direction. And I resist. He's revealing himself and he's speaking. And I know it. I know it. It's obvious. It's there. But when I resist, does God say, you know what? Okay. Superior wisdom with Zach Adams. I'll let you do your thing. My bad. I'm God. I must not have known. No. No, instead, God will actively be a pain in the rear. He won't allow me to continue the way that I'm going. Why? Because he loves me. You ever been in those situations and the Lord removes your sleep? You wake up tired and your joy's gone. Again, God being a pain. Will the Philistines understand? Will they reveal? No. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." You know, one of the things I love about the histories, you know, real stories happened historically. We're getting the accounts, the documentation, the record. And sure, there are very practical lessons just by reading. Hey, God was a pain in the butt to them, gave them hemorrhoids. I see the correlation. That happens. But you know, there's often like a second like level of application. You know, when we take a step back, I'm not real big into just taking everything and making them like weird allegories. And yet I continually came back to this thought about idols in our own lives. So again, you might not have Dagon in your life, like you're not worshiping a fish god, but you have your own idols. When we think of an idol, we often think, at least I do, and I think of even growing up as a kid and you go to the local Chinese restaurant and they have the Buddha statues. Like in my mind, when I think of an idol, I think of Buddha statues, you know, out in front, you know, of the China Chef restaurant in Snellville, you know. By the way, great sizzling rice soup, but they're closed. Anyway, that's what I think about when I think of an idol. And then it's very easy. You're like, oh, I don't have any of those. Like I like idolatry. Well, that's not one of those things I need to really worry about because, you know, I don't you can't go into one of my closets and I've got this statue and I'm lighting incense every day to it. An idol, Timothy Keller defines an idol, and I think it's very appropriate, as just as anything that takes a superior place in your life to Jesus. Which means that, like, not all idols are bad things. It's just anything that takes a superior place in your life than Jesus. Because Jesus is supposed to be king. God. He's supposed to be God. And we're told he's a jealous God. He's supposed to be the most preeminent thing. And yet how easy it is for even good things to become preeminent to Jesus. When I mean preeminent, I mean that we just simply place more time, attention, effort, consideration into those things than we do Jesus. Like sometimes a spouse or a girlfriend, a significant other can become an idol. We don't think it like that, but it takes, like, we're more concerned about how she feels or what she thinks or what she wants to do. We place that person, that relationship, in a more priority than Jesus. And what do? Anything that we place in that position, we'll worship. Again, you might not have a Dagon in your life, but do you have idols? You have to answer that question. And then the remedy becomes, if I do have idols and I diagnose them, I have my own anxiety or my own compulsions are kind of my own God. Like this longing, money, wealth, the security that it brings. I identify often hell, the thing to avoid, and then I set up my own saviors for them. But they're false. Jesus is the only thing that saves us. He's the only thing that frees us and liberates us. Jesus should be number one. But we place other things and we worship them. Yes, they might not be fish gods, but they're still idols. But how do we deal with the idol? Do we battle the idol? Do we fight the idol? You know, again, the interesting allegorical application is that if you want to take down whatever Dagon is in your life, you know what you do? You bring in the presence of God. And guess what happens to the idol? It gets back in line. How did Dagon be destroyed? How did Dagon fall? Did the Philistines? No, they just brought in the true and living God. And it was his very presence that what? That took care of the idol. Like in your life, whatever that idol might be or whatever that might look like the remedy is not for you to do battle to the idol. It's just to enthrone Jesus. Like Jesus will handle it all. Jesus will demonstrate his power, his strength. Again, if you're concerned with the darkness in a room, taking a baseball bat and going to town against the darkness, it's going to be pretty dangerous and ineffective. We killed the lights. I gave everybody a baseball bat. What would happen? It'd stay dark and a lot of people would get wounded. Like if you want to deal with the darkness, do you care about the darkness at all? No, you just do what? What's the easiest way to get rid of the darkness? Just turn on a light. You see, sometimes with our idols and with our sin and with our these tendencies, like we spend too much time focusing on them. When the solution is always Jesus. So they have this problem. The Ark of the Covenant. Being a pain in the butt, the residents of Ashdod, what do? Therefore, verse 8, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and asked, what shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the Ark of God be carried away to Gath. God's being a pain in the butt in Ashdod. You know what we should do? Let's let the residents of Gath have it for a little while. And again, the Philistines were basically five mini kingdoms, five different ruling cities with their own kind of authorities and kings. And so the residents of Ashdod is, you know, I mean, they're burning at the end and they're like, we got to get rid of this. Hey, you know, our buddies down the street, they should have a turn holding on to this great trophy that we've captured from Israel. So they carried the Ark of God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and hemorrhoids broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. Third city, sharing the love. And so it was the Ark of God came to Ekron, and the Ekronites cried out, saying, they brought the Ark of God of Israel to us. They want to kill us and our people. They're the same people. They're all Philistines. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. They said, we got a problem. Send the Ark of God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the hemorrhoids. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. You know, what's interesting about this story is what isn't in the story to me. Again, the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. Do we have any account of the Israelites really demonstrating great concern here? No. Like, you would have thought maybe after that development that the next chapter would be about a secret collection of Jewish commandos that are going to go behind enemy lines and figure out where the Ark is and capture it and bring it back to the land of Israel. Yes, great story. No, none of that, is it? No, not at all. Like, there seems to be no concern. The Israelites aren't having a powwow about it. It got captured. Oh, bummer. So God deals with it. Like, yeah, it's not right for the Ark to be with the Philistines. It needs to be back home. So God goes to work. And it's such a thing that the Philistines are like, it's a hot potato. They're passing it around. Everyone's getting hemorrhoids as a result. They're like, get rid of it, man. Send it back. Like, God handles the problem. Now, the question is, how do we do this in such a way that, like, the judgment of God is somehow appeased? So we get to chapter 6. Now, the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests, the diviners. These are pagan priests, pagan diviners. And they said, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. And so this brain trust of pagan diviners. They said to the men, they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. So right from the jump, returning it is not enough. Like, there needs to be an offering provided. And they use this phrase, the trespass offering, which is a very Jewish thing. Again, Leviticus, there's an entire chapter about the trespass offering. There are all kinds of different sins that the law made conditions for you to provide sacrifice for atonement. General sins, overarching sins, the sins of the nature, the fallenness in which you have. They were offerings of like sins that, hey, I just might not have realized. They were omissions, like I didn't do the right thing, I didn't do the wrong thing. You know, there were all kinds of, the trespass was specific to like, I have sinned, I'm acknowledging this sin, and I'm making an offering about that. So I've done something wrong, I know it, God knows it, I'm coming, I'm going to make a trespass offering, acknowledging I've done something terrible. And so these priests aren't just like, hey, make an offering, they're specific, like you need to make a trespass offering, which is then the Philistines acknowledging we should not have ever taken the ark to begin with. Like we kicked the Israelis' butts, that's between them and God, this thing we should have let alone. And so these diviners, these priests are like, you need to send it back. Just don't send it back without the acknowledgement of God that we have done wrong. Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. So they said, what is the trespass offering that we shall return to him? So they answered, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. The same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So part of the trespass offering is that you need to acknowledge that what has been going on has been the hand and the affliction of God. Basically, you need to acknowledge that the pain in the butt you're dealing with is on you. Your fault. Isn't that often the case that we do something wrong, we resist God, we go against the will of God. God's a pain in the butt. He resists us. There's a burning at the end. And that part of the contrition and repentance has to be the acknowledgement that the terrible thing that I'm dealing with right now, these terrible consequences, I can't blame God. So often we want to blame God, don't we? God, it's your fault. God, you've been heavy-handed. Like, part of repentance is the acknowledgement that whatever judgment I'm experiencing, I can't blame on anyone other than myself. And this is part of the advice. Hey, make these golden hemorrhoids and some rats and include them with the ark as kind of this trespass offering. It's, yes, the acknowledgement I've done something wrong, but that the judgment I'm experiencing, I can't blame on anyone other than ourselves. Therefore, verse 5, you shall make images of your hemorrhoids, images of your rats that have ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then did you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Again, there's a rebuke here, like you have been resisting something and you're experiencing a similar judgment as the Egyptians. But note, at some point, the Egyptians were like, yeah, we're done. Are you there? Therefore, make a new cart. Don't send the ark back on some broken down 93 Hyundai. It needs to be a new cart. And take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, so they've never been used for this purpose, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Now this is an interesting thing. Brand new cart is what you're going to put the ark on with the golden hemorrhoids and rats, the offering. You need to hitch it to 2 milk cows. Now, milk cows were not used to plow the field. They were not work animals. They served their purpose by providing milk. Do you need to take two of these cows? They've never been yoked together. They've never pulled a cart. This is a whole weird thing. Abnormal, unnatural. And their udders are filled with milk because they have calves. And so there is this connection with their calves. They want to find the calves. The calves need to be fed. They've got the milk for this. I mean, what's going to happen? The moment you let the cows go, naturally, what are they going to do? They're going to go find their babies because their babies are ready to eat and they have the milk in which their babies need. And so set this whole thing up. Take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, articles of gold, send it, let it go, and watch, verse 9. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then God has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance. So again, the plan, let's really figure out if this was God, maybe some strange coincidence, poor hygiene, everyone's been getting hemorrhoids. Preparation H, make it a huge comeback. Maybe this is an accident. Like, in order for us to really figure out, let's set up this experiment, put the ark. If the cows go the unnatural way back home, well, we'll know that it was God. If they do what they would naturally do, and that's find their babies, well, then we know that this is all some weird coincidence. We can move on, figure it out. So the men did so. They took the two milk cows. They hitched them to the cart. They shut up the calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the golden rats, the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. So they do exactly the opposite of what their nature would demand, validating that God's hand has been heavy. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went. So they're desiring to get to their calves. They're like, the babies are back there, but for whatever reason, we're going this way. And they're like, the two cows are like, yeah, you can't resist the direction of God. The cows are more in tune with the hand of God than the people. So they're making their way. They don't turn aside to the right hand. They don't turn to the left hand. They're on the straight path. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was originally a Canaanite city. There's been archaeological digs of the area that dates all the way back to Canaanite times. When the children of Israel came into the land, they were to command and conquer. They conquered the city. So it has a Canaanite architecture, this ancient city, but it was at this point dominated and occupied by the Jews. This is a border town. So it's roughly to the west of Jerusalem, about 12 miles from Ekron, which is where the ark is, where the cows are departing. So it's a border town bordered with the Philistines. So the cows are making their way to Beth Shemesh. Now, verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. So it's May or June. So they're out reaping the harvest, and they lift up their eyes, and what do they see? The ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Yahshua of Beth Shemesh, and it stood there. A large stone was there. So the men of Beth Shemesh, no doubt Joshua, they split the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then Levites, and again, this area, because of its proximity to Jerusalem, its proximity further north to Shiloh, this was an area in which the Levites obviously dwelt. Knowing it's their responsibility for the ark of God, the Levites come, they take the ark of the Lord, they take the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, they put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings, and they made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the gold tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Yahshua of Beth Shemesh. And so we're giving a bit of commentary by the author saying, hey, you want to check out the tumors and the rats? They're still here in the chest. This is how it all went down. They've been returned. However, the story takes a turn. At this point, everything seems like kosher, seems above board. The ark, God's hand, this was his plan. They put it on the cart. It goes to Beth Shemesh. The people see it. The ark's back. This is a great and glorious thing. They take the cart. They cut up the cart. They put the ark up on a high place of notoriety. The Levites are there. They're handling it all. It seems to be above board. They take the cows. They take the wood. They make a burnt offering to God. Yes, yes, yes. This all seems right. This seems like a good thing. Then you get to verse 19. Then God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, let's try to like understand what's happening here. Why would they look into the ark? Now, we noted last week that within the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items, very specific items. It was the Ark of the Covenant, thus the law of God was in the ark. The tablets of stone, not with the etchings of a man, but with written by the finger of God, the actual stone tablets in the Ark of the Covenant, the law. You also had the validation of the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical order with the budded rod. And then you had the provision of God, the manna, a jar of manna. Now, why would they look? Now, they're in the ark, and the ark is sealed up with the mercy seat. And God had been very particular on how the ark was to be crafted and how it was to be transported, how it was to be treated. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones, you know, bad things happen if you don't follow God's plans. So here they are. Like, why would they? Oh, like, everything seems right. The ark comes back. They make an offering. They cut up the cart. So like, they keep the cart. Hey, there's a brand new cart. We could put the cart to use. Like, no. There's this acknowledgement, the burnt offering. We've committed a sin against God. They even get the Levites to move the ark to where it needs to be. Why look in the ark when you know that's a no-no? Well, let's maybe on one end try to give them a little bit of, try to understand it. The ark for 7 months has been in the hands of the Philistines, right? And now it's being returned to its rightful place, its rightful people. But wouldn't there be at least a curiosity? Did the Philistines steal the stuff out of it? Like, had they robbed it? Are the artifacts still there? I mean, that's about as best as I could. What is this, a pure curiosity? I mean, they never get to see the ark. Did they want to peer in? Now, clearly this is, from God's end, a line of demarcation. Don't cross it. And he makes that point. Why? Because they look into the ark and God slaughters them. Now, there is some debate. So we're given, like, he struck 50,070 men of the people. Now, we're told the result was that the people cried out because there had been a great slaughter. There's a lot of debate on, like, how many people actually died. Was it 70 out of the 50,000? Was it 50,070? We don't know, other than the fact that the reaction is that they identified it as being a great slaughter. So I lean more towards 50,070 versus 70 out of the 50,000. 70 is a lot of people to die. So, I mean, God's not pleased. So why? Like, what's the great error here? Was it the judgment out of curiosity? Was it a judgment out of an inappropriate concern? It was a judgment because of what they did, its symbolic representation. Like, why were they not supposed to go into the ark? So the law is in the ark. And there's a covenant between God and the people that the law will save them. No. What does the law do? The law condemns you to death. The law judges you. The law is the ruler that you measure yourself up to and say, I'm screwed. If that's the standard of what is good, I fall short. You see, we often reach our own sense of righteousness or goodness. How? Well, we can self-compare. I'm a good person. Why? Because I know that guy's a bad person, and I'm better than he is. Like, that's how we do it. Hitler was evil. I'm not Hitler. So when I die and I stand before God, like, I'll be a good person because I'm not a bad person like that guy or that gal. But we use the wrong measuring stick. Because the Bible says all have fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous, the Bible says. No, not one, in case you didn't know what none meant. None of you. None of you could ever live up to the standard, and it's the law of God that condemns you to death. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was this symbolic illustration that if it's me and the law, I'm damned. And I experience the judgment of God. And yet, it's not just me and the law. There's me and the law and something between us that separates us. It's the mercy seat. You see, they removed the mercy seat, exposing themselves to the righteous law of God. And when you remove mercy, you're only left with judgment. The mercy seat also represents Jesus. For what that ark, what was it covered in? Every year, for generations and generations, for roughly by this point, 400 years. Was it a shiny golden box? No, it was made of gold. But every single year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and he would splatter that box with what? Blood. See, it wasn't shiny and gold. It was stained with year after year after year of the blood of the offering. You see, it was the mercy seat and the blood of a sacrifice that separates me from the judgment of God, the law of God. You see, why were they slaughtered? Because they did what no man should do. Remove Jesus between them and judgment. For if you do, you will receive judgment. See, this was a grave error because of what the box represented, everything a part of it. And God's like, no. So the men of Beth Shemesh, they said to one another, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? Now they're like, what do we do with this box? Now, on a side note, you take it back to the Holy of Holies in Shiloh. That doesn't seem to be an option, which will explain what happens. And there's a little bit of debate about it, but it seems as though that Shiloh in that area was probably now dominated by Philistines. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant will never go back to the Holy of Holies. It will never go back to the tabernacle. From here, for 100 years, it will be separated from the tabernacle. And then it will go to the temple under the instructions of David given to King Solomon. So what do we do? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, which was about 4 miles east of Beth Shemesh. It's called the City of the Woods. It was kind of a suburb of Jerusalem. So they send to the residents, Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it to you. So the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, and they took the Ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And so it was that the Ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there in this house for 20 years, but again, it'll stay in this area for over 100 years. The Ark of God does not go back to the Holy of Holies. It goes to this man, his home, and they charge his son with the care of the Ark. That would freak me out. I don't know about you. It's like, yeah, we had to turn the guest bedroom into God's room. The ark's there. Eleazar, I don't know how he tended it. I don't know if he was still going in once a year. All of that is kind of a bit of a mystery. And yet this is where the ark of God ends up being placed. Two final thoughts before we close out. One, again, keep in mind that 1 Samuel is being written to a people that have just experienced a consequential slaughter. The histories were put together for the Jewish people who have just been conquered by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has taken the choice men captive. They've been exiled. And this book is compiled. The histories are compiled, at least 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings compiled for that group that goes into exile. 1 and 2 Chronicles is for the group that returns. But this is their history, and what's the point? Why do we get this reprieve from Samuel, who's kind of the character? Well, it's to let the children of Israel know, hey, you've experienced the judgment of God. And this is not new. Generations in the past have experienced the judgment of God. Now, don't misunderstand God's judgment of you as being somehow God's approval of Babylon. God used the Philistines. Was that indicative of his approval of the Philistines? No. What does he do? He judges the Philistines as well. And so for a people going into exile, there's a lesson here. They're reading this and they're like, oh, we're experiencing this because we've messed up. But that doesn't mean that he's stamping his approval on the wickedness of Babylon. No. Again, God judges empires and is in control of the rise and the fall of them. I think the second point that God is making here is that this is a people, right, who just saw the temple completely destroyed. The temple, the place of meeting, the place of worship, the place of offering and sacrifice has just been wiped from the planet by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And these people are now being taken into exile, and they're thinking, is God done with us? Is God through with us? Can we have a relationship with God? Because our temple is gone. Clearly, God lives in the temple. And without the temple, how do we connect with God? They were still grieving the loss of it. And then this story is presented. Well, hey, guess what? You lost the ark too once. Did you lose God? And in fact, the Ark of the Covenant was never then put back into its proper position. Why? Because it didn't matter. It represented something bigger, and that was a covenant with God. Never goes back to the tabernacle. Did God depart? Was God no longer interested? Was God no longer working? No. Like, God had to remove the ark for the people, as we'll see in chapter 7, to repent. And for this people that have now been taken into exile, they had worshipped their temple. It had been destroyed, but was God done with them? No. You know, I think sometimes it's just natural that we worship things to worship God. And sometimes God has to take those things away for us to realize it's not about the it. I'll close with just a personal story. As many of you know, I got COVID real bad. Was in a coma for over a month, was going to die. It was a bad deal. And God saved me. Literally breathed life into my lungs. I should have died. I didn't. And I'm lying in a hospital bed thinking about coming home and what my ministry would look like. Because up until that point, I transcribed my Bible studies. I typed them out for years, for 10 years. Every Bible study I prepared, every Bible study I taught was fully scripted. Which is why we had the tables, because you could come in, you'd have the notes in advance, you could follow along. Some of you older folks, been with us for a while, will remember. but I'm lying in a hospital bed, and while I'm going to survive and I'll be able to talk, Adams's are full of hot air, so even if our lungs don't work, we'll get it from someplace. I'm not going to be able to use my hands because my arms were, I mean, I had pool noodles. Literally had zero use of my arms. My fingers were sausages. I couldn't move my fingers, had no dexterity. It was 116 therapy appointments over the next year and a half just to regain the ability to type, and I can't type nearly like I could. So I can't, and I'm laying there. I'm like, Lord, I can't do this way. Are you done with me? God, he didn't wait to speak. He said, Zach, it's about me and you. It's not about it. Maybe I want you to do something a different way. Maybe you've had me in a box and you've always done it a certain way and you've been very comfortable in that. And now I've just taken all of that away. Have I taken us away? Have I taken your calling away? Have I taken your gifting away? Yeah, but Lord, I might say something stupid. God's like, you do all the time. He said, will you trust me in your weakness? See, sometimes God leads us to a place of weakness. Why? To do us in? To pick on us? Or to bring us to a place where we tap into something beyond ourselves? He takes away the it, so we come to him. And here he takes away the ark, functionally. And as we'll see next week, why? Because he wanted the people to come back to him. So, Father, we come to you.